What is the path to spiritual maturity? That is the question that the letter to the Colossians was written to answer. It's essentially the question that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, and we're going to ask it one more time today. I hope we'll return to Colossians at some point in the future. But we're going to finish our current series this morning with a look at just the first two verses of what we heard read. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which are something of a headline for the letter as a whole. I hope we'll return in order to explain some of these other rather complicated verses that Catherine just read out. But for now, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and we're answering the question, what is the path to spiritual maturity? That is the question that the church in Colossae is asking, because they are new Christians, and they are nervous Christians, comparing themselves with Jewish people, and wondering if, as Gentiles, they really are proper members of God's people. Is there something else they need to do beyond trusting in Jesus as their Saviour and obeying him as their Lord to make them mature? In particular, should they be adding the religious, moral, or spiritual practices of Judaism to their faith? It's a question that we might be asking. Is there anything we ought to add to our Christian practice in order to bring spiritual maturity? We might think we'd never be tempted to add Jewish practices to our faith. It would never occur to us to stop eating bacon, for example. But I know Gentile Christians who have taken up celebrating the Passover every year. They know that it's fulfilled in Jesus, our Passover lamb, but they just want to feel a bit more connected to the Jewish background of Christianity. They think that adding that little bit of Judaism to their Christian faith will help them towards spiritual maturity. A friend of ours was telling me recently that he had begun to feel a certain lack of religious, moral, spiritual seriousness in the evangelical Christianity that he had grown up in, and he had become a Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholicism is precisely what happens if you want to keep Jesus in your religion, but you want to supplement him with a bit of Judaism. And so your pastors become priests like they had in the Old Testament. And they dress in special robes like Old Testament priests. Like Old Testament priests, they stand in between ordinary people and God. You confess your sins to them, and they dispense God's forgiveness to you, because Christ is not quite priest enough. The Lord's Supper that we eat together becomes an Old Testament sacrifice, the Mass. Not eaten as a meal from a table, but offered on an altar with candles, like the lamps in the tabernacle, because Jesus is not quite sacrifice enough. Now, the building where you meet becomes a sacred space, like the temple in the Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus is not quite enough as the place where we meet with God. Roman Catholicism is precisely what you get if you take New Testament Christianity and you add a dash, or perhaps a little more than a dash, of Old Testament Judaism. Now, Roman Catholicism is where you get if you ignore the letter to the Colossians. And if we're not tempted by Judaism itself, we're not tempted by Roman Catholic practices, and all of us at one time or another will rightly feel our lack of spiritual maturity, and wrongly will be tempted to look to something other than Jesus Christ as the path to it, some spiritual experience, some extra rules, some new religious practice. So the question is important. What is the path to spiritual maturity? Paul says in these key verses that the way on in the Christian life is the way in to the Christian life. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now walk in him. So two parts to that. First, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Have you ever noticed that many of us have a preference for using one of the three terms, Christ, Jesus, or the Lord, or perhaps a combination of two of them, Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus? I might only notice that I have that preference when I'm talking to someone with a different preference. So if I tend to talk about Jesus, I find your constant talk of Christ a bit sort of religious, perhaps. If you have a preference for talking about Christ, my constant talk of Jesus sounds a bit over-familiar or something to you. And where Paul uses each of those terms individually on different occasions. He uses various pairs of those three terms. And at particularly key moments in his letters, as here, he uses all three. Obviously, all three terms refer to the same person, but they draw attention to different aspects of him. So the term Christ refers to him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. He is the ultimate king, long promised to the Jewish people. But in fact, he's the fulfillment of a whole host of Old Testament categories as well. Already in Colossians, Paul has portrayed Christ as the ultimate image of God from Genesis 1, as the beloved Son from the Psalms and Isaiah, as the temple, the place where the fullness of God truly dwells. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the place where we find God's wisdom. In fact, all the key categories set up by the Old Testament are fulfilled in him, because the Old Testament is a self-consciously messianic book, and he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. The term Jesus refers to him as a particular historical man. So the one who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, the one whose mother, Mary, named him Jesus in obedience to the angel's command, because Jesus means Saviour. The one who grew up to be a man and who lived and preached. The one who died to save us from our sins and who was raised from the dead. Jesus, that particular historical man, is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And the term Lord refers to him as the one who is supreme over the universe. Lord can just mean boss or sort of sir. It's also the word used by the ancient Greek translations for the Hebrew term Yahweh, or Jehovah, the personal name of God in the Old Testament. Paul almost always uses Lord to mean not God in general, not God the Father, but as here, he uses Lord to mean Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul makes the extraordinary move of transferring the personal name of the God of the Old Testament to the man Jesus, who is the Christ. It is that God, the God who created the universe, the God who redeemed his people from Egypt, the God who is the only suitable object of worship. It is that God, Yahweh, who came to earth in the person of Jesus in fulfillment of all the promises of a coming Christ. It's particularly in his resurrection that God declares Jesus Christ to be Lord. That is what makes him the suitable object of worship for all of creation, in particular for Gentile as well as for Jew. He is supreme over everything else in creation that might claim our allegiance, like the false gods of the pagan religions that the Colossians once worshipped. The promised Christ is the crucified and resurrected man, Jesus, who is the supreme Lord of all the earth. Now, the three terms refer to the same person, but it takes all three to give a fully rounded picture of who he is. And maybe we need to think about which of the three terms we sort of default to and then train ourselves to mix it up a bit in our conversation, in our prayers. If we are to have a fully rounded picture of him ourselves, we need to remember that he is Christ, Jesus, the Lord. And what more could you need if you have him? And the Colossians do have him. In the letter so far, Paul has painted an incredible picture of this person, and now he sums him up. You remember everything I've said about Christ, Jesus, the Lord. That is who you have received. Receive is a word normally used for the successful transmission of teaching from one person to another. So you might receive the contents of the GCSE math syllabus over the course of your lessons. Or, of course, you might not have received it, which I'm sorry if that's a sore point. But the Colossians have become Christians by receiving from Epaphras the truths about Jesus that Epaphras had received from Paul and which Paul had received from Christ himself. But strikingly, in receiving those truths, the Colossians have received a person. You received Christ Jesus the Lord himself. They don't just know about him, they know him. They don't just know that he is the Lord. They have submitted to him as their Lord. Some translations have, you received Christ Jesus as Lord, as your Lord. One of our students on the Cornhill training course where I teach is from a Muslim country. He knew nothing about Christianity growing up. In his country, I'm told, you don't get to pick your own university course. The education department or someone or other looks at your final school results and tells you where you're going to go and what you're going to study. And my friend was sent by his Muslim government to do ancient languages. And in his first year, the course covered Hebrew. And the set text was the first five books of the Old Testament. And he read it and thought, well, this Yahweh is definitely the true God, not Allah. Moses is definitely his true prophet, not Muhammad. And he sort of quietly became basically a Jew. And then in his second year at university, and you're going to think I'm making this up, but I'm not, he had to study Aramaic. And the set text was one of the ancient translations of Matthew's Gospel. And he read that. And he thought, ah, that's who Moses meant when he said that there was one to come. This Jesus is clearly the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, come in the person of his promised Christ. And he received Christ Jesus the Lord. He became a Christian. Your story, my story, may not be quite as fun as that. I couldn't even tell you when I received Christ Jesus the Lord. But each of us who is living with Christ Jesus as Lord now has received him. And those here who haven't could do so even today, just with a short prayer asking Jesus Christ to be your Saviour and to be your Lord. Well, the Colossians have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So what now? What is the path to spiritual maturity? You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Second, now walk in him. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk's a common metaphor for living one's life. What is the path through life to take for those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord? In particular, for the Colossians, should they be walking in the Old Testament law? That is what God had commanded the Jewish people in the Old Testament. When Moses gave God's law to the people of Israel, he said to them, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." And Psalm 119 reflects on that and says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." The Old Testament is the Bible that the Colossians are reading, and they're wondering if the life that God will bless, the life of spiritual maturity, is the life of walking in the law of the Lord, keeping the Sabbath laws, keeping the food laws, generally being a bit more Jewish. And Paul says, no, that path had a destination. It is Christ. It led to Christ. Now the life that God will bless, the life of spiritual maturity, is walking not in the law, but walking in Christ, following Jesus, obeying the Lord. In chapter 1, Paul had reported that he prayed this for the Colossian Christians, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul prayed that they would know Christ better in order to walk more faithfully. And in the letter so far, Paul's focused on the kind of knowledge bit. Now the focus shifts to the resulting walk. Some of us may be more inclined to an academic faith. We love getting to know the Bible better, but it doesn't particularly occur to us that anything in our behaviour or our speech or our thoughts or feelings ought to change. Others of us may be more inclined to an activist faith. Don't make me think too hard. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And with the Christian life that leads to maturity is one of growing in our knowledge of Christ in order that we might get somewhere in our walk with Christ, and neither part is optional. Some people study maps, but they never leave the house. Others head off into the wilderness with no idea where they're going. The wise walker never stops studying the map, but he does also strap on his boots and get walking. And what does the Christian walk look like? Paul gives us four images. The Christian is to be rooted like a tree, to be built up like a house, to be established like a legal document, and abounding like an overflowing cup. Obviously, these are metaphors that we're not supposed to combine. I don't know what a walking, overflowing, legal treehouse would look like. Taken separately, though, these four pictures show us what it is like to walk to maturity in Christ. So to walk in Christ means being first rooted like a tree. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him rooted. The Christian life is to be one of growth, and growth of a particular sort. Now, it's not the growth of the very hungry caterpillar, who, if I remember the plot correctly, is always onto something different for his next meal. I've tried a bit of Jesus Christ as Lord, that was an excellent starter. Now I fancy a bit of the Old Testament law, delicious. Now I fancy somewhere with a bit more visual religion. Now I fancy somewhere that'll give me more spiritual experiences. Well, trees don't rush around looking for a sunnier spot, looking for more exciting soil. Trees stay put and they go deep. They grow down as fast as they grow up. It's generally undramatic growth, but it is the sort of growth that year on year produces ever-increasing stability to weather the storms of life. If you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, then you are planted right where God wants you. Now, stay put and go deep. Are you rooted to the spot in your commitment to Christ Jesus the Lord? The Christian walk means being rooted like a tree, and the Christian walk means being built up like a house. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him rooted and built up in him. Paul pictures Christians as an ongoing, lifelong building project. I understand that having an extension put on your house, or even having a bathroom redone, can feel like an ongoing, lifelong building project. And Paul's not trying to horrify us with an image of the Christian life as one of never-ending mud and disruption and spiraling costs and so on. After all, in Paul's image, we're not the householders having to manage the project. We're certainly not the builders tramping around in the mud. We are the building itself. All these verbs are plural, so it's not just individual Christians who are to be continued built up, but the church together. And as Paul has already described us Christians collectively as the place where God dwells through Christ, so if we are a house, we are God's house. In Paul's mind, Christians together are a glorious temple for God to dwell in. And he's constantly adding a little porch over there and touching up that archway over there to make it even more beautiful. Don't think of the disruption of this building project. Think of the privilege. God is never finished with us in this lifetime because his church can always be improved as a place that is suitable for him to dwell in. God is growing his church by adding new Christians and by growing the ones he's got in Christian maturity. Indeed, in our likeness to Christ, we grow in him, in Christ. What a privilege to be the object of God's great home improvement project. The Christian walk means being built up like a house, and the Christian walk means being established like a legal document. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Established here, probably a legal term, the document signed and sealed. It can't be edited or altered or tweaked. The content of the document is the faith. Faith here probably isn't our faith so much as the faith. Not our trust in Jesus so much as the content of the gospel message that we've believed. The Colossians have received the gospel message that Christ Jesus is Lord. And that is the message that they are to stick with. Nothing new, but just as you were taught. But established here is a present tense verb, an ongoing action. We're not to think of putting our rubber stamp on the truth of the gospel. Yes, I agree with that. And then sort of chucking it in a filing cabinet somewhere on the off chance that the tax man might require it at some point. Other translations talk of being strengthened in the faith. We'd be constantly growing in our confidence that the gospel message that we've been taught is true. What do you need to do to strengthen your confidence in the gospel? Are there questions that you have that you've never got around to asking anyone? And we'll ask them. Left unasked, niggling questions can turn into niggling doubts. And niggling doubts grow like mushrooms in the dark. But get your questions and doubts out into the open before they get to that stage. And you may not get a complete answer. You may be left with other things to think about. But ask your questions, and there's a chance you'll be left with more clarity about what the Bible actually says and more confidence that it's true. And the Christian walk means being increasingly established like a legal document. And the Christian walk means abounding like an overflowing cup. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding is what happens if you take a large carton of milk and you start pouring it into a small beaker for your daughter's bedtime drink, say, and while you're pouring, you get distracted by the American football game that you unwisely left playing in the background, and you don't stop pouring, but you do stop looking at the pouring, and the milk from the large carton that will not fit into the small beaker abounds all over the floor, I imagine. Christians are to overflow with thanksgiving like it just won't fit in them. We should be known in our workplaces, not for being inanely chirpy all the time. You can be if you like, but I think that's more a sort of personality thing than a mark of Christian character. But we should be notorious for finding things to be grateful for and for handling disappointments well. There is a stereotype of British people that I think may not be wholly unjustified, that we're whingers. Some people think that whinging is our sort of God-given right. If God didn't want us to complain, he wouldn't have given us this weather. I think I'm a whinger. I'd like you to help me. If you ask me how my week has been and I start pouring out some hard luck story, well, find a nice way to do it, but shut me up. Remind me how good God has been to me. And he has. God has been astonishingly good to every Christian. Paul will remind us later in this letter that because of our sin, the wrath of God is coming. But because Jesus took that wrath in our place, we will never experience it. We will whinge if we think we deserve better than what we're getting. We will be thankful if we think what we deserve is hell. And anything better than that is a gracious gift from God. I knew someone, if you asked him, how are you? My friend would reply every time with a big smile, better than I deserve. I'm better than I deserve. Sort of got a bit annoying after a while, but it's the right attitude. If we're not naturally thankful people, many of us aren't, we need to work on it. At a time in my life when I was particularly down, I used to discipline myself every night before I went to bed to write down on a piece of paper 10 things that I was grateful for. And I'd get up in the morning and look at it and then throw it away and think of 10 more the next night. And this is why Christians say grace before meals. My family, my daughter is sort of quite into it, and so we say grace several times during meals as well. Yes, Eliza. We can thank God for that potato too. And I think learning to thank God for his little blessings to us in life may help us with what Paul is really after here, which is that we might overflow with thanksgiving for God's great blessing of making us God's people through Christ alone. Because the discipline of thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ is the great preventative medicine against moving on to anything in addition to Christ. It is hard to be thanking God that Jesus is my perfect priest while simultaneously wondering if perhaps I ought to get another one. It is hard to be thanking God that Christ is my perfect sacrifice while simultaneously wondering if perhaps I ought to offer another one. To walk in Christ and not to get distracted by alternative paths, Christians need to discipline ourselves to abound in thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ alone. The Christian walk is one of being rooted like a tree, built up like a house, established like a legal document, and abounding like an overflowing cup. What is the path to spiritual maturity? We're right to feel our lack of spiritual maturity. All of us have progress to make. And the Christian life is not a static one of signing up to Jesus, like signing up to the National Trust and then chucking our membership card in a drawer in case it's ever useful to get us into the great stately home in the sky when we die. Being a Christian is not like that. It's a walk. It is an ongoing life of growth. But what are we to look to achieve that growth? The way on in the Christian life is the way in to the Christian life. It is Christ, and Christ alone. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. At the end of his letter, Paul says this to the Colossians. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Let's pray that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, you've forgiven our sins and you've made us your people. Please keep us walking in him, that we may stand mature and fully assured in all your will. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen.